The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture today is Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go out and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged these young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people you didn't know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also pull out from the bundles for her and leave some for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you should be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. The word of God for the people of God.
Hey, good morning. How are we? Good. My name's Trevor. I'm the student ministry director here at Coram Deo, and my hands might have some frostbite, but I am excited to open God's word with you this morning. We've seen a lot of new faces around here, and if you're a newcomer or a first-time visitor this morning, I want to say to you on behalf of our entire church, welcome. We are glad you're here, and we look forward to getting to know you soon. We mean it when we say that we want to do what we can to help you get connected to this church community, and we've got an entire team of volunteers who dedicate every Sunday morning to helping you do that. So if that's you, I hope you'll take advantage of that this morning. Also, if you're visiting for the first time and you chose to come to a new church when it's -8 degrees outside, props to you. I have to believe that that's not a coincidence. And while I can't make any promises or guarantees, I hope that this morning is particularly meaningful and personal to you if this morning happens to be your first time. So welcome also to those of you who are joining us on the live stream or downstairs as well. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that this morning is Valentine's Day, but in case you forgot, don't make eye contact. Just sneak out of the service a few minutes early to go get your loved one some chocolates or a card. There's a Hy-Vee just down the street. Our text this morning is Ruth chapter 2, and there could not possibly be a better text for me to preach to you guys this morning. This is the Bible's iconic love story, and I just get the opportunity to preach it to you on Valentine's Day, the day that Hallmark decided to turn your romantic interests into a $27 billion industry, because that's how much they love you. We've been waiting for a really long time to preach the book of Ruth, but the timing never felt quite right. So when we looked at the 2021 calendar and we saw that Valentine's Day happened to be on a Sunday, we knew that our time had finally come. That's not actually true. But it is ironic. And irony, by the way, is the key to understanding this story. This is what you could call an epic love story. If we're a movie, it would be the ultimate romantic comedy. And it certainly is that. We don't want to miss that fact. But it's also a story about the behind-the-scenes work of God in the ordinary stuff of everyday life. Things like going to work and providing for your family. That behind-the-scenes work of God is what theologians call providence. And every moment in this story that strikes you as ironic is a clue that the hidden hand of God is at work orchestrating the events that are unfolding here into a beautiful symphony with every note in its proper place. God is Mozart, and the story that unfolds before us is his masterpiece. And I don't know about you this morning, but I need to be reminded of that good news. See, God's providence is a constant comfort and encouragement to me. As somebody whose story hasn't gone the way that I had planned it, whose life hasn't turned out according to my expectations, I find God's providence to be good news for my soul. And I'm confident that by the end of this sermon, it'll be a comfort and an encouragement to you as well. The big idea this morning is simply this. God is always at work all of the time, but we tend to miss what he's doing because it looks rather ordinary. As American Christians, we seem to be preoccupied with the extraordinary. We seem to look for God in the miraculous overnight deliverance from disease and addiction, in the crazy, unbelievable conversion story after a near-death experience, and the meteoric rise of a brand new church plant, or in a sudden breakthrough in a morning prayer meeting. And those things do happen. I just had a friend 2 weeks ago who experienced a confirmed medical miracle in the life of his two-month-old foster child. We should pray for those things. We should expect those things. And we should absolutely celebrate those things when they happen. But this story reminds us that God is also at work in the ordinary and the mundane. In going to work and paying your bills. In raising your children and feeding your family. In grocery shopping. And even in math class. This story teaches us that God is everywhere, and his hidden hand of providence is always at work in the ordinary stuff of our everyday lives. So as we dive into this text this morning, we're going to see three things about God's providence. The first thing we're going to see is the mystery of God's providence. Then we're going to see the means of God's providence. And finally, we're going to see the messiness of God's providence. So we'll begin with the mystery of God's providence. You may recall from last week that Naomi and her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, have just returned from Moab to Bethlehem. They've returned to Moab after a long season of difficulty and confusion. They're both widowed, they're both childless, and they're both in need of protection and provision. To make matters worse, Naomi has no one to provide for her in her old age and no one to perpetuate Elimelech, her deceased husband's family line. Elimelech's family line is on the verge of extinction. And Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem at the time of barley harvest. As readers, we're told that Boaz, a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech, who just happens to be a worthy man in a time when everybody else was doing what was right in their own eyes, happens to be living in Bethlehem. We don't know why that matters yet, but by the end of the story, we're going to find out. In verse 2, Ruth then says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." This verse raises the question that the rest of this chapter seeks to answer, which is simply, will Ruth find favor? So Ruth heads out to the field to work, and what do you know? In verse 3, she happened to come to the field, part of the field belonging to Boaz. Literally translated, this phrase means she chanced upon chance. So what seems like a complete stroke of dumb luck, she just happens to end up in the field belonging to Boaz, the one person living in Bethlehem who can do something about her situation. How ironic. But that's not all, because Boaz happens to show up that day. He takes notice of Ruth, asks his foreman about her, and then proceeds to show her the favor that she seeks. So Naomi and Ruth just so happen to come back to Bethlehem during barley harvest, and it just so happens that a near relative of Elimelech is living in Bethlehem, who just so happens to be a worthy man at a time when nobody else was, and it just so happens that Ruth goes out to work and just so happens to end up in his field on a day that he just so happens to show up and take notice of her. Commenting on this text, scholar David Block says, "Ruth's chance arrival at the field of Boaz is providential on at least two accounts. First, Boaz was a gracious man in whose eyes Ruth would find favor. Second, he was from the same clan as Ruth's deceased father-in-law, Elimelech. In order for the divine agenda to be fulfilled, both elements had to be present. If the man at whose field Ruth arrived was gracious, but from outside the clan, he could not have functioned as a kinsman redeemer, preserving the name and family line of the deceased. Conversely, the line would not have been preserved if Ruth had indeed found the field of a deceased husband's kinsman, but he turned out to be a rogue, shooing off aliens, orphans, and widows. In the providence of God, the man she meets is indeed a gracious near kinsman." What I want you guys to see here is that Elimelech's family line depends on the precise details of this circumstance working out exactly as they do. And there is absolutely nothing that Ruth and Naomi could predict or control this outcome. When they return to Bethlehem, without this chance encounter, Elimelech's family line ceases to exist. Naomi no longer has any hope or inheritance in Israel, and she is destitute. But Ruth and Naomi did nothing to manufacture or force this outcome. It wasn't because of their work ethic. It wasn't because of their ingenuity. It wasn't because of their amazing foresight or intuition. It was entirely up to the hidden hand of God. And that, friends, is the mystery of God's providence. You can neither predict it nor control it. Notice, however, what you can do. In verse 2, Ruth says to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." When Ruth leaves for work that morning, she has no idea whether or not she's going to find favor when she goes to that field. What she does seem to know, however, is that favor isn't going to find her. She might not find favor as she goes to the field to glean, but she's not going to find favor as she stays home watching all 25 seasons of The Bachelor. Right? She has to go to the field in order to find favor. Those of you who are into hunting and fishing know exactly how this works. The hunter cannot guarantee that he's going to bring home any game when he heads out of his house at 5 a.m. on a frosty November morning, right? But he has to load up his supplies, get in his truck, drive to the field, climb into the stand, load his gun, and wait. The fisherman, likewise, has no way of predicting or controlling whether or not he's going to bring home a catch at the end of the day. But the only way to find out is to go to the lake and fish. Neither the hunter nor the fisherman can predict or control the outcome of their excursion, but going is one of the steps in the process. In the same way, you have no way of knowing what's going to happen when you take that job, when you buy that house, when you disciple that person, when you choose that school or eat dinner with that family. And you know what? 9 times out of 10, it's going to seem like nothing significant is happening. It's going to look a lot like business as usual. The way I see it, that means at least 2 things for you. First, it means that the pressure is off. You don't have to lay awake at night worrying about every detail of your life, trying to dictate the outcomes of your situation by controlling all of the variables. You don't have to get down on yourself if something doesn't turn out the way that you expected or go according to your plan, because it means that God is still at work in the midst of all of that. And it means that you don't have to worry about whether or not one bad decision is going to completely wreck your entire future. That doesn't mean that it's okay to be reckless, foolish, or sinful, though, because it's still wise to invite pastors and gospel community leaders into your life when it comes to making a big decision. It's still wise to make good preparation and planning, and there are absolutely still consequences for sin. So I'm not saying being foolish, I'm not saying being careless, I'm not saying just do whatever you want. What you do still matters. But at the end of the day, God is causing all of the circumstances in your life to work according to his purposes. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. You're gonna be okay. The other thing I think that means is that every moment in your life matters. God is in the details, and in some strange way, he's orchestrating every event in your life in such a way that he's bringing about his purposes for your good. And so all of the things that we tend to try to back away from because they're boring or mundane or there's nothing really special about them are the very things in which God might actually be at work. And so there's an invitation to lean into the ordinary, to lean into the boring, to lean into the things that just seem so routine. Because God is always up to something. So go. Go into your workday with joyful confidence. Go into your classes with a sense of eager expectation. Go into your relational conflict or your parenting or whatever your average day looks like with a sense of peace and hope. Because the ordinary stuff of your life is the raw materials by which God does his best work. In this way, you can neither predict nor control God's providence, but you can be ready for it. That's the mystery of God's providence. Now let's turn our attention to the means of God's providence. The question raised at the beginning of this chapter is Ruth going to find favor? I hope by now that you're beginning to see that the answer to that question is absolutely yes. Not only does she find favor, she finds favor on the side of Boaz, a near relative who can actually do something to help her and her mother-in-law. Ruth is grateful for the favor that she's received from Boaz, but she's also puzzled. Why have I found favor in your eyes, she asks in verse 10, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner. As a foreigner, Ruth clearly stands out among the people of Israel. And she's not only a foreigner, she's a Moabite foreigner. At that time, the Moabites were despised and distrusted by the Jews. They had a bad border relationship, and the Jews weren't really that interested in having Moabites in their community. So the odds of Ruth finding favor with somebody at this time in this situation are really slim. She seems to know that, and she's surprised that this man would show kindness and compassion to her. So Boaz replies, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." Boaz is kind to Ruth, not because of her appearance, not because of her work ethic, which, by the way, if you read the text, is pretty amazing, and certainly not because of her social status, because she's the lowest of the low. Ruth shows her favor because of what she has done for her mother-in-law. First, Boaz says she left her father and mother. In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi tries to send Ruth and her sister-in-law back to her people and her place, and Ruth absolutely refuses. She chooses her mother-in-law over her own parents. No offense to the mother-in-laws out there, but that's saying something. Second, Ruth left her native land and came to a people that she did not know before. So Ruth's love for Naomi is so strong that she leaves her own country to come to a people and a place to which she had never been, knowing farewell that it might not go well for her as a Moabite in Israel. And in verse 12, Boaz prays a blessing over Ruth. It says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Here Boaz praises Ruth not only for her faithful love for her mother-in-law Naomi, but also because of her trust in the Lord. Out of love for Naomi, she freely transfers her allegiance from the gods of Moab to the God of Israel. To say that another way, Ruth totally switches teams for Naomi's sake. It's as if she's been a Husker fan for her entire life, and she voluntarily decides to move to Oklahoma to become a Sooner fan instead. And not in the days of Callahan, Pelini, or Frost, because y'all know that would be too easy, but in the Tom Osborne era, when the Huskers could actually win a game. That's how much Ruth loves Naomi. Boaz shows Ruth favor because he's impressed with her love for Naomi. If you're in the room this morning and you're single or dating, there could not possibly be a better picture of what it looks like for a man and a woman to relate to one another here. What we have here is a man who is relating to a woman not on the basis of what she can do for him, but on the basis of who she is in the Lord. Ruth is a Moabite. She can do nothing to help Boaz. She can't improve his financial situation. She can't improve his social status. If anything, her her identity as a Moabite actually hurts Boaz's reputation. It looks bad for him to take notice of her and to give her favor. Yet he takes notice of her because he's impressed with her character and her faith. Likewise, Boaz lives up to his reputation as a worthy man. When nobody else would have taken notice of Ruth in this situation, in this day and age, Boaz does. He protects her. He provides for her out of the kindness of his heart, even though he has nothing to gain from this interaction and absolutely everything to lose. He's a faithful man with outstanding character. So when it comes to trying to find a spouse, I just want to encourage you guys from this text, don't settle for just anybody. Don't settle for the person who's got great Instagram game, who looks like they have a steady paying job and is attractive on the outside if they don't have the faith and character that the Lord would require of them. It can be really tempting to base our decisions based on what somebody looks like, based on what they can do for us, based on whether or not they can improve our social status. But the invitation from this chapter right here is that we would be a people who choose our romantic interests based on character and faith. Everything else is secondary. And if you're dating or engaged to somebody this morning, and you know that you're not supposed to be, because the character and the faith just isn't there, I want to give you permission to get out of that relationship. I know that's scary. I know that's hard. I know you already probably feel like you're in up to your head. But if you know the faith and the character are just not in place in that relationship, it's okay to get out. Don't let your desire for a spouse compromise your faith and your character. It's just not worth it. Notice also the public nature of this discourse between Boaz and Ruth. This isn't happening behind closed doors in some private room where Boaz is trying to win Ruth over. This is happening publicly in an open field with all of Boaz's employees present. They are witnessing what is happening in this exchange between Boaz and Ruth. If you're in a relationship or thinking about getting into a relationship, we can learn a lesson from Ruth and Boaz here by living openly before others. And I mean by giving people an opportunity to see and speak into your relationship. Relationships that begin in private and grow in secret rarely end well. So live in community. That said, don't miss the forest for the trees here. As far as our conversation about God's providence goes, what I want you to see is that God is using Ruth's faithfulness to bring about his purposes. To say that another way, sometimes God's providence looks a lot like your obedience. God can accomplish his purposes in any way that he pleases, but for some reason, he's ordained that he would work most often in the ordinary, in the routine, in the business as usual. Should that come to a surprise to us? Not really, because that's the way that God has always chosen to work. See, the beautiful thing about Christianity is we believe in a Savior who wasn't distant and detached from humanity. He was familiar with the ordinary. He was born into an ordinary town, to an ordinary family, where he worked an ordinary job for 30 years of his life so he could save ordinary people like you and me through a simple life of faithful obedience. A faithful obedience, Philippians 2 tells us, that led him to the point of death. Even death on a cross. So perhaps you walked in here this morning, and as you came through those doors, the question that's been on your mind, like Ruth, is, will I find favor? You wouldn't put it in those terms, but that's what's been kind of weighing on you all morning long. And maybe as you walked in those doors, you, like Ruth, realize that you're a foreigner among God's people. It's not that anybody has been rude or distant from you. It's just that as you sit in this room and we sing these songs and we listen to the scripture, you are very well aware that you don't belong. If that's you this morning, I want to answer, let you know the answer to your question is yes. You can find favor here. How? Through the faithful obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is inviting you to receive his favor by placing your trust in Jesus Christ and his simple life of faithful obedience and his sacrificial death. Because his faithfulness is your favor. God's providence looks a lot like your obedience. That was true for Ruth. That was true for Jesus, and that's probably going to be true for you too. Could God instantly produce godliness in you overnight? Yes, he could. But his providence is probably going to look like this: showing up on Sunday mornings faithfully every week, going to your gospel community week after week, day after day, month after month. It's probably going to look a lot like practicing the spiritual disciplines. Could God change your financial situation overnight by causing you to end up with a winning lottery ticket? Yeah, he could. But his providence is probably going to look a lot more like learning how to budget, going through Financial Peace University and finding some accountability. Could God free you from your addictions in the blink of an eye? Yes, he absolutely could. But his providence is probably going to look a little bit more like a month of detox, weekly recovery meetings, and learning how to form some new habits, even though that may be difficult. Could God save your friend or your family member or your neighbor through some miraculous intervention? Yes, he absolutely could. But his providence is probably going to look like you faithfully loving your neighbor in some pretty ordinary ways. Playdates, reading through a book together, inviting them over for dinner. These are the things that God's providence is probably going to look like in your life. So whatever your average week looks like, that's probably what God's providence is going to look like too. So be faithful. Be faithful in your leadership. Be faithful in your discipleship. Be faithful in your witnessing, and be faithful in your stewardship. I know that it can be difficult. I know that it can be tiresome and frustrating, but don't give up, friends, because God's providence is often your obedience. So we've looked at the mystery of God's providence and the means of God's providence. Now let's turn our attention to the messiness of God's providence. After explaining himself, Boaz continues to display extravagant kindness to Ruth. He invites her into an afternoon meal with the rest of his employees, and he treats her like royalty, then sends her home with more food than she knows what to do with. Commentators aren't quite sure with how much food Boaz actually sends Ruth home with, but the consensus is that it's more than enough food to feed an entire family for a week. And we're not just talking about a small family of two or three here. We're talking like a take up the whole row, save seats for the brothers, cousins, in-laws, full-on Coram Deo. I lost count of how many kids I have family. This is a lot of food. Not bad for a Moabite foreigner. So I imagine that Ruth is probably feeling pretty good about herself right now. Like Tom Brady, I just won my 7th Super Bowl. How dare you question my greatness kind of good. And I imagine that the way this actually plays itself out is that Ruth comes from home from her meeting with Boaz with two bags full of barley spilling over at the brim. She heads over to the counter to get herself a glass of water because she just had a long, hard day of work, while her golden doodle Olive is happily licking up all of the barley that fell on the ground. Because you may have missed this, but apparently they moved to the Bethlehem burbs. And if you didn't know this, that's how it works around here. I know this because a number of you have recently moved, and you all tell me the same story. You get yourself a nice little place in the burbs, preferably near a Starbucks, and then you get yourself a golden doodle. Or at least you want a golden doodle, unless you already have a golden doodle. And that's the question that we've been trying to answer for the last 10 years. What comes first, the doodle or the burbs? Meanwhile, Naomi's sitting over here sipping on her seasonal Starbucks latte, listening to some positive, encouraging Christian radio, and trying to cheer herself up about her relationship status by reading the latest Christian book on the wonders of widowhood. She notices that Ruth comes walking through the door with more barley than she knows what to do with, and she looks to Ruth and says, "Well, where did you glean today, sweetheart?" Ruth, you know she's feeling good about herself because she went out this morning looking to find favor, and she found it and then some. But she can't act too excited, so she acts casual, and she turns to Naomi and says, "With some guy named Boaz." That doesn't register with Ruth, but it certainly registers with Naomi. So she turns to Ruth and says, "Boaz?" And Ruth is like, "Yeah, Boaz. You heard of him?" And that's music to Naomi's ears. She says to herself, "Of course. Why didn't I think of this before? He's a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." There's no indication in the text that Ruth actually knows what a redeemer is at this point. She might, but I assume that she doesn't. So she turns to Naomi and says, "Yeah? And?" And for the first time since they returned to Bethlehem, you see a glimmer of hope in Naomi's eyes. And it's almost as if you can hear the sound of wedding bells in the distance. And that is more or less how it happened. At least that's how I like to imagine that it happened. We don't know for sure what was actually going through Naomi's mind at this time, but we do know that the significance of this moment has not been lost on her. We know this because in verse 20, she says that this chance encounter between Ruth and Boaz is the Lord's kindness to the living and the dead. And then the chapter abruptly ends in verse 23 by simply telling us that Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Not exactly where we were expecting the story to go. Here we have this epic, unpredictable, once-in-a-life encounter with Boaz and Ruth, and all that we're told is that Naomi continues to harvest with him in his field for 3 months while living with her mother-in-law. And we're left with a question as readers: what in the world is going to happen between Ruth and Boaz? The tension that you're feeling right now captures the essence of God's providence. It's messy. As much as we'd like our stories to be neat and tidy, wrapped up in a bow, God's providence is a lot like less like fireworks on the 4th of July and a lot more like a vine growing up the side of your house. It's easy to overlook, and it comes with all kinds of gnarly twists and turns. The reason I told you guys earlier that God's providence is a comfort and an encouragement to me is because I can see myself in this story. My family and I moved to Omaha in January of 2020 to plant a church. The plan was for us to come to Coram Deo to do a 2-year church planting residency here and then to plant a church of June of 2020. As you can see, I'm still here. June of 2020 has come and gone, and there's still no church. God made it pretty clear to my wife, the elders, and everyone involved in that conversation that God just didn't want us to plant a church at that time. I'm at peace with that. I think that was the right decision. I love what I'm doing here, and I'm grateful for my role at Coram Deo. But it's really hard for me to put into words the mixture of longing, confusion, and disappointment that I feel over that decision. It's left me asking all kinds of questions, like, what was that all for? And will we ever plant a church? I don't say that because I'm trying to get you to feel sorry for me, and I don't say that because I'm trying to prove a point. I say that just to help you see that God's providence is messy. Your story is different from my story. Your challenges are different from my challenges. You might have received news of a difficult medical diagnosis. You might be in a really difficult season with your family right now, or maybe things are hard financially, or you're struggling with something at work. I don't know what the story is for you, but the challenge for many of us is learning to live in the tension of an incomplete story. Because God's providence is a lot easier to see looking back than it is looking forward. And that's because God's providence is messy. So I wish I could tell you why you feel stuck in life right now, but I can't. I wish I could tell you that you're going to experience a breakthrough in your life soon, but I can't. I wish that I could tell you that your story is going to have a happy ending, but I can't. Because God's providence is messy. What I can tell you is that God is good. He loves you. And what we see from this story is that he is causing all of the circumstances in your life to work out according to his purposes, right down to the very detail. I know that's difficult to see when you're in the middle, but take heart because God is in it with you. So embrace the mystery. Stay faithful and resist the temptation to take matters into your own hands by cleaning up the mess. This morning is just an ordinary Sunday. We're gathered for an ordinary church service, but you know what? God is up to something right here, right now. For some of you, this is going to be the morning that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. For others, the Holy Spirit might be convicting you of some sin that you need to repent of and forsake. For others, God might be bringing to mind a person that you need to speak a word of encouragement to, a neighbor that you need to have over for dinner, or somebody that you need to share the gospel with. And maybe some of you need to come forward after service this morning, sitting right here in the front row, to receive prayer about something going on in your life. It's not just in the extraordinary, in the dramatic, or in the extravagant that God is at work. God is at work right here, right now, in this ordinary church service among ordinary people like us. So don't miss what he's doing this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning to acknowledge that we often do not know what you are doing in our lives. As we go about our day-to-day work and life, it's easy to miss what you are doing because it looks so routine. It's a mystery how and when you decide to intervene in our lives, and it often does not turn out the way that we expect. Lord, but many of us find ourselves here in the middle of a story that we don't know the end of. I pray, Lord God, whatever that might look like, whatever that might feel like to us, that you would give us the grace we need to look to Jesus, the one who lived an ordinary life of faithful obedience, the one who gives us his Holy Spirit that we might do the same. I pray that you would help us to be faithful and obedient day in and day out, even when it doesn't seem like you were doing anything. Lord, I pray that even though we might be in the messy middle of our story, unable to see the end from the beginning, that you would give us hope and comfort and peace, knowing that you are here with us, that you are in the details, and that you are causing it all to work according to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.